Tape recorded message number TL350. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. May I say in the beginning of this study that I do not care how many problems it creates. I do not care how many difficulties that arise from such a position. I just refuse to march to the beat of the drum of those whose battle cry is get the Jew out and get the Gentile in. And they even go so far that they take each Jew who believed and infer or make him out to have been a Gentile, to have become a Gentile by believing. That is not true. And I believe that when an epistle like 1 John is interpreted, it must be interpreted in the light of the fact that the people of Israel had a special place in the plan of God, and that the gospel was to the Jew first. When Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans, he asked in the third chapter, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? And he answers it by saying, much every way. That is, that the profit is great from every standpoint. And the chief profit was that to them had been committed the oracles of God. The word committed there means entrusted. Now an oracle could be he who speaks, or it could be that which speaks. And the 66 books that make up the Bible, these are the oracles of God. And up to the time that Paul wrote the book of Romans, every one of these has been entrusted to the people of Israel. Not a single one of them had been written or could have been written in the light of that statement to Gentiles. And therefore, while again I say that we can learn much about God and much about Christ and much about God's ways and God's will and God's works, God's desires for us and so on, God's attitude toward sin, God's attitude toward righteousness, we can learn all of these things, but when we come to a passage like we've already looked at in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, where it says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, I want to say here that Jesus Christ is just everything to me, so much so that I find my completeness in him. I refuse to go along with those people that would try to tell me that we need the ministrations and the help of a great host of angels acting as God's secret agents. No, sir, I find my all in all in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that he is the high priest, but I do not believe that he is my high priest. But I do believe that in relationship to Israel that he did become the great high priest, which made him higher than any other priest. But I do not believe that Jesus Christ is doing a priestly work for me. I believe that priesthood has to do with the people of Israel. And I believe that our nearness to God, which is based upon our present relationship to Jesus Christ, eliminates the idea of priesthood altogether, which has to do with those who are at a distance. Now, in regard to the word advocate, I believe that Jesus Christ is the advocate, but I do not believe that that is the work that he is doing for me today. I believe that I, a sinner, have Jesus Christ as my Savior, and whatever he does for me, he does as a Savior. That this is his work in regard to me, and I find in him my Savior. True, he is my Lord, but he is not exercising his sovereignty. Whenever I sin, he does not act as Lord and punish me. He acts as my Savior and shows me grace. So we'll never lose a thing by not by giving Israel its place. And keep in mind, as we get back to our study of John, 1 John, the third chapter, that there were 8 million Israelites upon the earth, and that of these 8 million Israelites, they were looked down upon, and they were despised, and as a rule were persecuted by the Gentiles. Conditions in the land of commonly called Palestine had become so severe that it was almost impossible for a Jew to live there unless he was a part of that small, wealthy, ruling class. And of course, not too many were a part of that class, like the Pharisees and Sadducees, the scribes and the priests and so on. And among these 8 million, there should have been a very close brotherhood. But the fact is, even at this time, they had become divided somewhat. As we know, now there were the Pharisees. These Pharisees, they would just compass land and sea to make one proselyte. That is, make a convert to their Pharisaic practices and their Pharisaic attitudes and their Pharisaic customs. They didn't compass land and sea to make Jews out of Gentiles, or they couldn't do that, but they could make men to follow their party and become a part of it. And the thing that John stresses here is the love that they should have had for one another and the help that they should have given one another, seeing that the world was so against them. So we go back to verse 11, where we left off last study, and it says, "This is the message that you heard from the beginning." The very message that you heard in the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, I know it's a duty, my duty and your duty, to love all men, either black or white or red or brown, whether Jew or Gentile. I know that that is our duty, but he's speaking here of the spatial love that the people of God, Israel, at that time, that the Israel of God should show one for another, because this was most essential in their case. I suppose today, to a certain extent, that the man who is a Gentile can pretty well go it alone and pretty well live alone, but that certainly was not the case of the Israelite in this day. They needed one another. But if they became divided over this little point and that little point, if they became divided over this practice and that practice and so on, if they began to call one another names just because they did not do as they did, oh, that was a terrible thing. And the very message that was given from the beginning is that we, and I believe the "we" refers to the people of Israel, we should love one another. Then he brings in the matter of Cain. It's a sort of an ironical statement, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore did he slay him? Why did he kill him? Why, because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. And why were Cain's works evil? Well, it is evident that these two men, born of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, who were brothers, and some are inclined to think that they were twin boys. And there is some justification for that, but I can't say it definitely, but at least they were brothers. And the time came when they began to feel an appreciation for God, a definite appreciation for the very fact that they were alive and upon the earth and the goodness of God. And it could well have been, it must have been, that they sought God to see what he would accept from them. You see, God doesn't need anything. He doesn't desire anything or seek anything from us, really. The question is what will God receive from us? And apparently they asked the question that the psalmist asked later when he said, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits?" What shall we, Cain and Abel must have said to themselves, what shall we render unto the Lord for all of his benefits? And there came an answer from the Lord to this, that God would be willing to receive a sacrifice. If that sacrifice were a blood offering, he would be willing to receive a lamb in sacrifice for their the benefits that he had given to them. And this was the word of God to them. Now, Abel acted by faith, and since wherever there is faith, there has to be a declaration of God or a declaration of Christ. And so God had declared what he would receive, what he was willing to take from them in return for what he had done for them. And this was a sacrifice, a blood offering, because what God was seeking to do was to establish a type that would always stand as a lesson, teaching others all the way down through history, because we know from the book of Hebrews that even though Abel is dead, that by his offering he still speaks. But Cain, who was a farmer and tilled the soil, and like all of those who till the soil, even the backyard gardener, he just loves to see the product of the earth, the things that have been produced as a result of planting the seed, and how beautiful it looks. The ears of corn, the heads of lettuce, the heads of cabbage, all of these things even that the backyard gardener raises. And I've done some of this and took great pride in the tomatoes that I raised and so on. But Abel was a keeper of the sheep. But if Cain wanted a lamb for a sacrifice, I'm sure that Abel, whose works were good, would gladly have said, take the prize one from the flock. Take anyone from the flock. But no, he didn't do it. He thought that the Lord should be satisfied with anything at all that he wanted to offer him. And so he brought of the fruits of the ground, very nice, very beautiful, seemed like a very fine gift. But Abel brought the lamb. In other words, Abel did what God said, and Cain did just what he wanted to. And that made his works evil, and it made Abel's works righteous. Now he said, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Keep this in mind, that a people who had been called of God, a people with whom God had entered into covenant relationship, a people that God had said would someday be the head of the nations and not the tail, a people to whom God had made these wonderful promises, would naturally be the object of satanic hatred, and this, of course, would be transferred on so that Satan, the god of this world, would cause that they should be hated by the world. So he said, don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. He's not simply speaking about Christians. The world does not just hate men because they're Christians. Individuals may, but the world does not. But among the people of Israel, looked down upon, despised, disregarded, and they were just hated by the system, the arrangement, the order at that time. And even today, so-called Christian people, they tell the Jew, you've got to give up being a Jew, you've got to cease being an Israelite, you've got to abandon your nationality, and you mustn't say that you're the covenant child of Abraham. They want the Jew to abandon everything if he becomes what they call a Christian. So the world hated them. Now, in verse 14, he says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. This would give them knowledge. The fact that they loved all kind of Israelites, they loved those in exile and did not look down upon them, they loved those that maintained the Hebrew language, and they loved those that spoke the Greek language because it was necessary, having been in exile for so long and for so many generations, that they'd lost their language, but they just simply loved all the brethren and would do for them all that they could. And then he goes on to say, he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Now we can take these words and apply them to ourselves. But just remember, in the strictness of interpretation, which is what I want to do, in the strictness of interpretation, the honesty of interpretation, the Apostle John here was not speaking about fellow Christians or fellow believers, but the brethren, and their brethren was Israelites. It'd be an interesting story to trace out this word brethren and find out just how that when this word is used, It would signify, when spoken by an Israelite, he was speaking of his fellow Israelites. Then in verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Now, this is not one Christian hating another, but it was a case of an Israelite hating another Israelite. He who did this was a murderer, and you know that no murderer, if murder is the attitude of his mind and heart, no murderer has aeonian life abiding in him. He has no claim upon this. He has no promise of this if he is a murderer. Now he says, hereby perceive we the love of God. We perceive the love of God because he laid down his life for us. And in a peculiar way, Jesus Christ died for the people of Israel. In other words, there were things in the death of Christ for the people of Israel that were not there for anyone else. For example, when Jesus Christ died upon Calvary's cross, he shed the blood of the new covenant. But we are not the covenant people, and we are not under any covenant. Our relationship with God is not based upon some agreement. Our relationship to God is based upon the fact that he showed love and favor to the undeserving, generated within us faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. We exercise that faith and we have become sinners who are saved. And our relationship to God is not a covenant relationship. There can be no such thing as a covenant of grace, because a covenant is an agreement. And if anyone at all enters into a contract to be gracious, then he's bound by that and it becomes a debt. And grace cannot incur a debt. You see, if I owe someone a debt, it is righteousness if I pay it, because I made the debt and the agreement is that I pay. And therefore, I cannot go to the man and say, brother, I'm going to be very kind to you. I'm going to show you a love and a favor that you do not deserve. I'm going to pay what I owe you on the contract. Oh, you couldn't say that. That would be ridiculous. So there is no such thing as a covenant of grace. These words are mutually exclusive. One excludes the other. And wherever there is a debt has to be paid. And if the reward is reckoned of, if it's of works, then the reward will be reckoned of debt. And where there's a debt, it cannot be, it has to be paid, and it cannot be of grace. And so, in the death of Jesus Christ, he did things for the people of Israel that he did not do for the rest of the world. We don't lose a thing by that. We know that Israel, they're the covenant people, and we are the non-covenant people. And so he says that we perceive the love of God because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And when you understand that this was one Israelite speaking to another, he says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods? And there, of course, were the rich in Israel, and there were the poor. And there was a great contrast between the rich and the poor, so much so that in that day, you had to be born in that rich caste. And the rich would see to it that one of their own did not become poor, and so on. But the poor could not become rich, and the rich would not allow one of their own to become poor. And so some had this world's goods. Then he sees his brother have need. It just doesn't mean his fellow man, but he sees his brother have need, and he shuts up his bowels of compassion from him. How dwells the love of God in him? How can the love of God be in this man? You see, the people of whom God had said, yea, have I loved you with an everlasting love, shows the love that God had for these people. Then he says, my little children, let us not love in word. Today on every hand we have great schemes and plans for the alleviation of poverty, and it takes a great organization and 101 salaried people just to distribute a few dollars. And strictly speaking, this love often that they're showing is just love in word or love in tongue. But let our love be in deed and in truth. And he says, hereby, by this, we know that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before him. The evidences that God gave in the Acts period, the gifts of that time and so on, made it possible for them to know that they were of the truth, that is, in relationship to this, and he said it would bring assurance to our hearts before him. So when we say that faith without works is dead, we'll bring forth the works to demonstrate that we have faith, but we're not going to allow, shall we say, the Catholic Church to say what those works must be. Neither are we going to allow the Baptist Church to say what those works must be. We're not going to allow the Methodist Church to say what those works must be. Faith works are the works that come out of what God said. And so when God said to Cornelius, you send men to Joppa. That's what the angel, the messenger of God, said to Cornelius. You send men to Joppa and inquire at the house of Simon the Tanner for one there whose surname is Peter. And he'll tell you what you ought to do. Now, there was the word of God, and it became faith, faith in God, when Cornelius took God at his word and responded accordingly. He could have said, I'll go myself. This is so important. Or he could have said, why should I go to this ignorant, crude fisherman? I know of him. I've heard of him. He was one of the 12. Why should I go to him? Why, I could go right to the high priest. I'm a man of importance. I'm a man of stature and standing. I've given much alms to the people of Israel. I don't need to go to this uneducated, ignorant man. I will go to the high priest. And that wouldn't have been faith. But Cornelius showed his faith, and that is why God could say, what I have cleansed, don't you call common or unclean. And God wasn't speaking of animals. He was speaking of a man when he said that. And so these people could by faith have the assurance, and they could have the experience that brought unto them great knowledge. Now he says, if our heart condemn us, well, God is greater than our heart. He knoweth all things. And so, if I want to know whether I'm saved or not, I'm not going to examine my heart. Neither am I going to examine my feelings. Because, you remember there's a spiritual song, one of these spirituals, we call them the Negro spirituals. It goes like this, sometimes I'm up and sometimes I'm down. And all of us will have to admit that we wake up some mornings feeling so that if we examined our feelings, we'd think that God didn't care for us. We'd say that God doesn't love us. We'd say we're not saved. That would be our heart maybe condemning us. But we don't look at our feelings. We don't examine our moods. We go to the Word. And God has spoken, and he knows all things. And so he says, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. But to have a heart that doesn't condemn is to have a knowledge of what God says. For example, I've already shown you where it says in the Word of God that in Jesus Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches, that's the outflowing wealth of his grace. Therefore, if I have this redemption through his blood, then what do I have to do to obtain this? What must I add to the sacrifice of Christ? You see, if I have forgiveness of sins according to the outflowing riches of his grace, that love and favor that he shows to the undeserving, then what must I do beyond this in order to get this forgiveness? You see, when you know these things and you're a believer of God's word and you make a practice of believing God's word and you've done it for so long and in regard to so many things that this is very, very easy for you. That is when we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. Because we keep his commandments, that's his precepts. and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, in the Acts period, those believers had promises, especially the apostles, that gave them an unlimited drawing account upon God. And prayer in the Acts period is something different than what it is in the dispensation of the grace of God. However, let's follow this out a little further. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his precepts and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Well, I've shown you already that his precepts are the word. We were able to show you that back in the second chapter, where we could show you there that God's precepts are his words. And therefore, if we keep his precepts, do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, most people think, well, this is saying glory to God, praise the Lord. Do you know that the Bible says study to show yourself approved unto God? Do you think that study is well-pleasing to God? God said, think on these things. And most people, it makes them mad when you make them think. It throws them into a tizzy. It creates problems because they're upset now. They had everything all tied up in a neat little package with little ribbons and bows, and they don't want anybody to pull the string and untie this package and say, brother, you're wrong here. The word says something different. But I believe that it's well-pleasing to God when I study. It's well-pleasing to God when I'm exercised, when I think. I told the people on the last Sunday morning, I said, I've spent most of the week thinking about this. Time and time again, it comes back of trying to think this thing through. It was one of the things of God, and it kept coming to me again and again and again. Now, what would this be? So I believe that God is pleased when we think. He said, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. And if we reason with God and say, could it be this or could it be that? Even in reasoning with God and ever being guided by his word, we do the things that are pleasing to him. But notice, this is his commandment. This is his precept, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. There's the start of it all. And then love one another as he gave us precept. So the first thing for these people was to believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this reminds us very much of his statement that he made to his disciples when, really not his disciples, but to those who followed him, really expecting to get something to eat, which was a very precious thing to get in that day. There's something to eat that you didn't have to work for or pay for. And he told them not to work so hard for that meat that perisheth. And then they said to him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And he said, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom God has sent. So when somebody says to me, but Mr. Sellers, faith without works is dead. All right, what is the work of God? Not a work, but the work, as he said. Definite article before. What is the work of God? He says, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom God has sent. And right here, John says this, it's not quite as strong as back there, because this was the first of John's writings. He says, this is the precept, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. So if you're going to try to get answers to prayer on this basis, if you're going to reach out in the hope of getting answers to prayer on this basis, remember that the precept of God is that you should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And to believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, is to believe what God has said about him. It isn't a case of going to the front or signing a card or shaking the preacher's hand or going to the inquiry room or saying that you'll follow out certain points, 4 or 5 points? No, sir. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to believe what God says about him, to believe the truth concerning him. There is no other way to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not an emotional experience, although it may create strong emotions. This is not based upon our feelings, although we may get very happy feelings from this. I am telling you that to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to believe the record that God has given of his Son. Then follow this up by loving one another as he gave his commandment. Now, verse 24 says, he that keepeth his precepts, and remember, he says, this is his precept, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is his precepts, and he that keepeth his precepts dwelleth in him, and he in him. Hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Now, in the Acts period, the gift of the Spirit was accompanied by the most definite signs. For example, the ability to speak in another language, which I'm inclined to think is the supreme miracle. As a student of language, just language as such, and the character of language, as one writer puts it, the miracle of language, I believe that this was probably the greatest evidence that men had the Spirit. But today we're shut up to the Word of God, and we're told in the book of Ephesians that we have the Holy Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance. That's the down payment on the portion that we're to receive until the redemption of his purchased possession. And I just take God at his word. And I believe that I have the Holy Spirit. I ask for no sign. I ask for no other evidence than the fact that God has spoken. And I will go ahead. I will study as one that has the help of the Holy Spirit. I will even translate the word as one who has the Holy Spirit. I'll just take God at his word that I have it because I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Spirit does dwell within us. And we're his. Now, he says here, beloved, believe not every spirit. Well, I don't want to believe every spirit. He says, but try. And this word try means to test or to prove. But prove the spirits whether they are of God. Then he says that many false prophets are going out into the world. A thing that was true then, a thing that is especially true today. Well, how are we going to try these? We're going to try them by the Word of God. We're going to try them by the Word of God. But you say you have to know the Word. All right, if you don't know the Word, you'd better not try them. Now, downstairs in our mailing room, we have 2 or 3 different scales. In order to use these, you have to learn to read a scale. That the one little weight would give you the pounds, and the other weight would give you the exact ounces. You have to learn to read them. Just add the two together, and you've got the weight of a package. And we have a postage scale, which does its own figuring, but you have to know how to read it. And you have to read it, just to weigh something, to find out what it weighs, to try it. Or to test it. Now, in the Acts period, there was the gift of discerning spirits. And those that had this gift, of course, they could be the leaders in this. But the spirits had to be tried. And the only way we can put them to test today is to try them by the Word of God. Now, there's all kind of people come to my door, and your door, I suppose, especially in a great city like this, and they want to talk to me about the things of God. And oftentimes, in order to make it as brief as possible, I said, well, I'll talk to you for a short time. I can give you a small amount of my time. I'm a busy man. I have important things to do. But let me ask you this. Do you believe that the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God? That God inspired the words and that men wrote as these words were given by the Holy Spirit? Well, if they say no, then there's not much use for us to talk, because all of my conversation and all of my arguments would be based upon the fact that God has spoken, and the record of what we have is in His Word. Then the second question I would like to ask is, what is the plan of salvation? For example, I tell you that I'm a sinner, how can I be saved? Right away I can tell whether this is of God or not when they begin to go in this long rigmarole of things that I have to do. Then I ask them about, what about this? This is the work of God that you believe on Him whom God has sent, and I can see the confusion almost immediately. But another thing I want to know is, what do you do about rightly dividing the word of truth? You know, it says in 2 Timothy 2:15, study. Show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And you find out almost immediately that about all that they do is to divide the Old Testament from the New, and give the Old Testament to Israel and practically throw it out and take the New Testament for the Gentile or the Christian. That's the way they divide. Well, there's just not much use for me to talk to such people unless I can just show them the plan of salvation. So, of course, a false prophet would be one who spoke falsely. They're gone out into the world. There will always be many of them. There are more and more of them every day. It is characteristic of the closing days of the dispensation of the grace of God that there would be false spirits in the world. Now he says, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, is come in the flesh, is of God. Now, if they made this confession, that Jesus the Christ is come in the flesh, that He had been there, then that was of God. Now, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus is come into flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. Now, there's that word Antichrist again. As I told you, it means instead of Christ, in the place of Christ. And today on every hand, there are those spirits who would just put everything under the sun in place of Christ, offer you something else beside Him. Put something between my soul and the Savior. Not in the least. I want no part of this. Now, those that confess this, deny it, I mean, they do not confess it. This is the instead of Christ. They may be the nicest people you've ever known. They may be seen to be in a great deal of sympathy with the man Jesus, but they just simply will not confess that Jesus the Christ is come in the flesh, that He is the Christ, the Messiah, Israel's Messiah, the Messiah of the world, the one who will bring into realization and fulfillment every promise that God has made in His book. Whereby you've heard that it should come, that is the spirit of Antichrist. Even now already it is in the world, and it's been in the world ever since. Those who would give us something instead of Christ, those who would put something in instead of Christ. Today we have a great company of people who are making everything of the Holy Spirit and little or nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ. To them, He's just the start. That's the starting block, and from that time on, you run with the Holy Spirit. No, not for me. I will not listen to that. Now in verse 4, he says, ye are of God, little children. You've overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And I do thank God that that one who is in me, which I believe to be the Lord Jesus Christ, He said it will be ye in me and I in you. I believe that the one who is in me is greater than he that is in the world. The very Spirit of God that I have as the earnest of my inheritance is greater than the spirit of Antichrist, and greater than the spirit of error, the spirit of truth. So he is greater. And I'll rest in that. And I'll walk in that. And I will live in that. And find out that by this means, I can overcome. In verse 5, they are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world. And of course, the world hears them. The world listens to them. We are of God. He that knoweth God hears us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Now, do not for a moment apply this to yourself and say, we are of God, our sect, our denomination, our group, or even I myself. See, now I'm a child of God. But I do not say everyone that knows God will hear me. There could be problems that maybe my own personality creates. I am a very blunt man and a very determined man. That turns some people off, but that's Otis Q. Sellers, and I'm not going to put on some act as if I were something different. So I'm going to say, though, that the 12 and those men that God commissioned with authority, those that were of God heard them. And he says, it's by this that we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of deception. Well, my time is running out, and I must bring the study to a close at that point. It has been my joy to teach you, and I thank you for listening. And until we gather again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.